Let me invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 this evening, Hebrews chapter 12. We've been working our way through really how the scriptures call us to follow Christ together, right? That it is actually God's grace to provide the congregation of his people for the safety that it provides, that we are fellow pilgrims, helping each other when our hands become weak to lift them up, when our knees start to become feeble, to provide strength, to care for one another in that way. Because inevitably in a fallen world, there are going to be times when we need the help of others to keep pressing on. And because of the remnants of our own fallenness, we need people who care about our soul to speak truth into us, because we may be missing things that we ought to be seeing. That's why we're to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If we were just sort of like a self-cleaning oven spiritually, like that just always took care of the problems automatically on its own, then we might not need the body of Christ. But that's actually not the way it works. God's gift to us actually is the congregation of God's people. And so we turn the corner to start to look at more and more application oriented how we do that. And I said there's going to be four categories we're going to walk through: see, sympathize, share, and speak. And we're just going to sort of work our way pressing that out practically. Tonight, I want to look at verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 12 as a way in which we might think about how we can consider one another, the text from last week, to provoke to love and good deeds. Look at beginning verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So when we're called to the scriptures to consider one another, what might we be looking for, and how might we respond when we spot it, right? So I just want to sort of anchor our attention in these verses in that regard. But let's not miss that this text presupposes that we'd be close enough to see. It's possible for us to have read this passage many times and have thought of it only in individual terms. But just listen again to the pronouns in the passage. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance of the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you, second person plural, right? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Every pronoun in there is plural. This is a passage written to the congregation saying, we have witnesses, we should run, we should lay aside, we should fix our eyes on Jesus. Right? It's a call to the congregation to persevere, to run with endurance the race. It is certainly a race that therefore is more like a team than an individual marathon, right? I mean, it's a, you know, a cross-country race more than just an isolated marathon runner's race. We have a team of people running the race, and we're supposed to want the success of the whole team by the completion of the race by every member of the team, right? We're engaged in a journey, right, from this city, which has no lasting presence, to one that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the writer of Hebrews is calling us to run that race together, to be engaged in the running of it together, which clearly can't be done without personal responsibility, right? A cross-country team will only enjoy the success that the team accomplishes, but it will only enjoy that success as each member of the team runs the race. So it's, you don't pit them against each other. It's not as if the congregation can all make it unless individuals within the congregation are running the race. It's not an either or, it's actually a both and. Should you run with endurance, singular? Yes. So that we can all run with endurance. So that we can all finish the race, we can accomplish it. What this text, I think, can help us do is spot some of the obstacles that would keep us from running the race to the finish line. And you can see them mentioned in verse 2, is the first category of them. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And then at the end of verse 3, I think is another one. It says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So I would suggest that there's, you could think in two categories. On one hand would be distractions, that is things that actually affect us so that we're not running the race as we ought to. That's verse 2. Encumbrances and sins that entangle us. And then at the end of verse 3 would be discouragement. You grow weary and lose heart. So as I run alongside of my fellow believers, considering one another, how I can provoke to love and good deeds, I might have my eyes open to see the things that might negatively affect their ability to run well. One of those would be weights, encumbrances. Are there weights in their lives that are slowing them down? It's contrasted with sin that entangles. And so I think all of us know that there's a possibility that even permissible things might adversely affect our ability to run the race well. That's why I put it under the label of distractions. It's something that takes our mind and heart off of the race and fixes it on, say, to use the gospel's language, the cares of this world. Right? We actually start to be distracted from the kind of undivided devotion that Jesus wants us to have, because we start to have our heart captured by the things of this world. And it's a weight that slows us down. So let's ask it about ourselves. Inevitably this is going to be true. So it's not like some kind of sneaky pot shot. The reality of the Christian life is that there are times where we are running better than other times. Right? That's just the reality. None of us started the race and have run it with unbroken intensity. So if you look at your own life and you think, have there been times in my life where I allowed maybe even good things to draw me away from the kind of fervent devotion to Christ that I ought to have, or the kind of disciplined pursuit of godliness that I ought to have. I allowed my life to get cluttered with things that weren't of ultimate value. They may not have been sinful, but they were actually starting to weigh me down so that my running of the race was slowed. Okay, it's a rhetorical question. But if you've ever had that happen in your life, then you know it's possible to happen in your brothers and sisters around you, because they're made of the same stuff you are. And if you think about it, if you actually came out of that recognizing that you had slowed down, and you look at it with some level of remorse and think, I wish I hadn't gotten encumbered like that, that probably means in your heart you wish somebody had said, hey, you know, I think maybe you're giving a little too much attention to something that's weighing you down. Maybe you should think about whether or not that's gotten a little bit out of control in terms of importance in your life, because it seems to be threatening your devotion to Christ. Right? I'm assuming, you know, if there was this period that you recognize now was a period that was not fervent in spirit, I'm flipping around Romans 12:11. You were lagging behind in diligence. You were not fervent in spirit. You recognize that. Then you have to think, I wish that would have ended sooner. I wish I would have had ears to hear, or would have had somebody close enough to challenge me about the imbalance in my life. Right? I would hope we'd think that, right? But it's always countered by the fact that we don't want people up in our grill. So we might actually think, well, no, I don't want someone coming to me and challenging me about the balance of priorities in my life. And effectively, you're saying, so it's not let us run with endurance. It's not let us lay aside. It's not let us. It's let me. You guys stay away from me. I can handle this. Oh, yeah? So why was that there? If you can handle it. If you can handle it, why have you ever slowed down spiritually? Apparently, we can't handle it by ourselves, right? That we need someone to come along and point out where there are weights that are slowing us down. Or look at verse 1, sin, which so easily entangles us. And I know you anti-literary people aren't going to like this, but it's wickedness that trips us up, right? We get entangled as we're running the race by choices that are marked off in Scripture as sin. So we're no longer making the progress that we should, because we've allowed our lives to get entangled with sin, that which is contrary to the will and word of God. And again, it's a rhetorical question, because I'm just going to assume everybody in the room would raise their hand anyway. Have you ever sinned and had it adversely affect your walk with Christ? Have you ever, and not just like the oops sin, but you've harbored something, you've allowed it to sort of weasel its way into your life, and it's become something that entangles you? And I would think most of us would look back on that and go, I'm so thankful that God untangled me, and I wish it would have happened sooner. Right? We don't look back, I hope, fondly and think, oh man, I wish I could have just done that a little bit longer. Right? Once we see the reality and our heart is made aware of it to the point of repentance, we wish we had recognized it sooner, which meant in all probability, we wish it had been pointed out to us with more clarity and conviction. Now, sometimes, you're not receptive to it, right? I mean, there, all of us probably have had someone point out a sin that we didn't want to hear, right? So I'm not saying it's all the fault of outside. It's again, the balance. But what we don't want to do is think that the progress of the battle of sin is an isolated individual issue, right? It's not. It's sin is deceitful and it hardens the heart. So the remedy that God gives is for someone to say, hey, boy, my brother or my sister in Christ seems to be getting entangled in choices which are contrary to the word of God. We're talking about sin in this case. We're not just talking about opinions and like little pet peeves, right? There's stuff I don't like that I can't say is sin. That's stuff that like I need to, learn how to tolerate one another. That's what Ephesians 4 would say. But then there's things that are actually the inroads of sin in somebody's life, and it's hurting them, and it could end up hurting other people, and it could hurt the testimony of Christ. At that point, I can't go, well, whatever. At that point, I'm supposed to go, hey, this person's running on my team, and I want to see them hit the finish line. So I'm willing to speak the truth that needs to be spoken to try and help them. Then at the end of 3, there's the weariness that might make you quit. Right? He says that you grow weary and lose heart. So as we're running the race together, there may be people getting distracted with things that might be okay or permissible but are not profitable. Or they might be getting entangled in sin, which is never acceptable. Or they might just be being discouraged and worn out and feeling ready to quit. So there's more that we could say, but just practically speaking, when we say, do we have our eyes open? Are we seeing what's going on? There's 3 very clear things in this passage that I could always be having a kind of sensitivity to watch. Is this brother who was serving Christ fervently, does it seem like maybe they've backed off a little bit? Right? They're not following Christ as hard as they were. They used to be dependable, committed, faithful to service, and now if it fits the schedule, right? They're not running the race the way God wants them to run the race. Am I starting to see the evidences of a heart that cherishes sin, that they do things, say things, interact with people in ways that are clearly outside of the scripture, and they seem unfazed by it because I never hear the expression of repentance from them? I mean, that's like a simple gauge. This person, we're all going to do some things wrong, right? I mean, James says, if you don't sin with your mouth, you're a perfect person. So the reality is they're going to say things, they're going to do things that are short of God's standard. If they're a growing believer, they will recognize it and repent of it. If you never hear any expression of repentance, then there's a problem, right? If you're like, this would like date me, like if I, every time there's a problem, you go like, you can't really say you're wrong, right? Dad, you blister your kids and basically remain determined that it's their fault, because if they hadn't acted like that, you wouldn't have gotten so angry. Or husband, speaking harsh words to to your wife or wife, responding in a way that doesn't show the kind of response that God calls from you. And it's like, well, yeah, that's over. Let's just move on. Then you're not dealing with sin at that point. You're not. Because sin doesn't just dissolve. It needs to be cleaned out. And God's remedy for cleaning it out is confession. And not just to God, but against those whom you've sinned. So are the people around you sin-confessing people? I heard Jim Tillotson, who's the president of Faith, say recently, we need to be good at confessing, not good at covering. Right? We should be good at being able to say, hey, I was wrong. I sinned in this. Because if we're not, then it's rooted in our pride, which is going to be the Achilles heel for taking us out of the race. Do you see the signs of discouragement in a brother or sister in Christ? And do they look weary in the pilgrimage for whatever reason? It could be the circumstances of life. It could be the struggles that they're wishing they had won, but they haven't yet. It could be the disappointments that are happening around them. Do you see the signs there of a kind of weariness that might cause them to lose heart? All right, so those three kinds of obstacles, perhaps we could say, would require three different kinds of responses, right? I mean, you're not probably going to come up to the discouraged person and beat them into courage, right? You're at that point, you've got to speak truth that will bring courage to their heart. All right, the person who's distracted, you have to appeal to the work of God's word in their heart as to the relative value of things. The person whose heart is in rebellion against God might need a more stern kind of challenge about it. That's why the scriptures give us a multitude of ways of speaking. There's not, you know, the old line is, if all you have is a hammer, everything's a nail. That's not the way we are spiritually, right? We have resources in it. We need to spot the obstacles, and then look what the writer of Hebrews does. He points them to Jesus. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And then verse 3, for consider him. And this is more than just like a pietistic kind of answer. What he really does, I think, is he shows us both the example of Jesus and the enablement that comes from him. That he, when we look at Jesus, we're seeing not only the pattern that we're supposed to follow, but also the provision that makes us possible to do that, right? Look at the pattern of it in verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So you're actually seeing how Jesus successfully endured hostility by sinners against himself, and that causes us to not grow weary and lose heart. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, again, I'm trying to do this in a way that maybe can like be practical to have a way of thinking about it, right? So I said there's really two categories. There's distractions and discouragement. And so let's look at the distraction part of it first, right? So in the distraction part, there are weights and wickedness that might affect our ability to run the race. right? And so we're actually losing a sense of our devotion and commitment to Christ at that point, because we're actually, the weights would be that we're having something capture our heart that's not worthy of it. And the wickedness, we're actually delighting in something, right? We're taking pleasure in sin. That's why we're doing it. We're finding some satisfaction in our sin that we're supposed to be finding in Christ, in Christ only. So here's the thing is, like, when he says, look to Jesus, consider him, it's not like that's like some magic dust over the top. It's really going to the root of the problem, right? If I'm allowing a good thing to become too important to me, it's because I've allowed Jesus to become too unimportant to me. I'm treasuring something more than I'm treasuring Christ. So what's the answer to that? I need to see Jesus better. I need to fix my eyes on him and consider him in what he did and what he provides, so that me actually shifting my attention to Christ rather than the things of this world, which are weighing me down, is actually what God uses to liberate me from those weights. Because what we live in our day is like, okay, I gotta sort of get inside myself and figure out what's going on. And all that's doing is feeding to some degree our self-centered preoccupation. The way I let go of the things that matter less is as I get consumed with the things that matter more. And that's only going to happen if I fix my eyes on Jesus, if I consider him. So it works to restore the devotion that we need so that the relative value of things take their place. Right? The relative value, even good things. I'll go right to the heart of it. Is a family good? Yes, it's a good gift from God. Is it supposed to be more an object of our love than Jesus himself? Not at all. I'm not to love anything more than Jesus. And when I elevate something that is even a good gift of God, which is for a time, if I put it above God, I actually am damaging my ability to run the race well. Because I've allowed it now, instead of to being something that's the outgrowth of my devotion to Christ, I've allowed it to become a rival for my devotion to Christ. And that never goes well. I can't love my wife the way I ought to love my wife unless I love Jesus the way I ought to love him. I can't be a good dad the way God wants me to be a good dad unless I love Jesus the way I'm supposed to. If I put my kids or my grandkids or anybody up ahead of Jesus, then I've upended my ability to run the race the way he wants me to run it. That's certainly true with weights, and even more so with the wickedness that might entangle us. But here's the thing, and we say this, and I hope we recognize this, right? The ability to say no to sin is because we have said yes to something greater, right? What drives out sin is a superior love for Christ. I see it as a threat to my love and loyalty to Jesus Christ, and therefore I want to remove it. So again, the answer, looking to Jesus, is because of him being the focus of our lives instead of the things that might weigh us down and entangle us. The same is true with the discouragement, right? His example of focus is what enables me to stay focused, right? Think about the way he describes him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew the outcome was worth what he had to endure. And that's what chapter 11 has been saying. Like, example after example after example of people who, instead of looking at the riches of Egypt, accepted the reproaches of Christ. And think about what it says about Moses. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What did he say to do? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. Moses lived by faith that saw God as bigger and better than anything that Egypt could offer. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And the thing that you and I have to do is recognize that if we're going to endure in a world that can wear us out, we have to see him who is invisible. We have to look to Jesus. We have to consider him. We have to recognize that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's nothing that I might quit the race for that satisfies like Christ. So the kind of dependence on God because he finished the race, and he is actually the perfecter of faith, he's the one who will finish it in us, is what keeps us looking at him. So let me just sort of bullet point why we need to point them to Jesus, right? I think it's practically, it fits the problems, right? He is the solution. But even if I could put it in a more narrow kind of way, that when we point them to Jesus, it shuts down a performance mindset, right? People who are struggling are often battling with either the kind of self-reliance or self-pity that is tied to their performance being the control of how they're operating. And when you turn it to Christ, performance mindset is obliterated. The cross crushes pride. I mean, the cross crushes pride, whether that pride shows itself in self-righteousness or self-pity. The cross is the answer, because I am not accepted by God because of anything in me. It's in Christ. Right? It's not that God looks at me and finds me so valuable that it doesn't matter how bad I am. Because he doesn't love me because of how good I am. How bad I am and how good I am, my worst mistakes or my best performance are not the basis of acceptance with God. It's Christ. And when I really understand that it's the cross that makes me have any hope at all, then it draws my attention where it needs to be. Because deep in our hearts is a very self-centered tendency to gauge our performance as what makes us acceptable to God. And the cross crushes that. When we focus on Jesus and his work on the cross, it stirs our love and our loyalty to him. Right? The love of Christ constrains us when we consider his death for us. That's why we're regularly to remind ourselves of it, because come over here, like the good thing that I'm elevating too high becomes a rival for him. So when I really understand what he did for me, that rival is diminished. The sin that I am prone to get entangled with and hang on to is the very reason he died. So how can I hang on to that? Right? If I love him for rescuing me from it, how can I hang on to it? the race that might be wearing me out, the thing that's going to keep me putting one foot spiritually in front of the other foot, is because I know that Jesus is worth it. Because the thing that wants to make me quit is I want rest. I want to give up. But when I'm looking at Christ, I'm going, how could I do that? He went all the way to the cross for me. How can I give up on him? Right? It draws out love and loyalty to Christ. It shifts the focus away from me if I'm trying to help somebody. And that's important because, you know, sometimes people who are struggling and we're alongside of them, the last thing we need to do is make them dependent on us. So if we're going, fix your eyes on Jesus, consider him, then it's good for them and it's good for us. Because sometimes we like to be the person who people have benefited from. We like the shot of importance that we were the person that ministered to them, as if we're the source of any change that happens in them. No, it's Jesus who does that. So when I make the center Christ, it is actually putting them in the right place for hope, and it's putting me in the proper place of humility for ministry. Because I'm not the answer man. I don't have any spiritual pellets that I can put in you that will change you. My words don't give life. Jesus is the one who does that. So fixing our eyes on Jesus has that powerful remedy for them and the necessary humility to us. At the end of the day, it's because it makes us stick to the one true answer. Right? He is the author and perfecter of faith. And I read all kinds of stuff, and I encourage people to read. Right, I think it's great when people, it's great when people are looking for answers. Right, it's not great that there are so many unique, novel, creative, imaginative answers that are out there. People who want to tell you, here's the four things you need to do to overcome this. Here's the five steps you can do to do this. Because at the end of the day, any of those are fundamentally distorted if they're not actually centered on the work of Christ and the exercise of his work in you. Right? The Christian life is not a series of techniques. It's not magic secret formulas that everybody else missed, and this guy wrote the book or did the YouTube video and he's got it. It is fundamentally about following Jesus Christ based on your absolute confidence in what he did and what he has promised to do for you. He's the author and perfecter of faith. That it's Christ who saves me and Christ who will keep me. And I want to therefore know what he has said about himself and his will, and I believe it and trust it, and Jesus does the work. He does it in a way that is often to us almost beyond our comprehension that it's happening, because there's power in his word, right? He gives light into the mind by his power. We look like we're looking into a mirror and we see the glory of the Lord in the word, and he transforms us. It's not, I look in the mirror and then I walk away with my checklist of things to do. It's, I behold his glory and God graciously changes me. That's why when we come to the table, it's declared to be in Scripture a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not because we put that little wafer in and all of a sudden that material item somehow gives us grace, or we drink the cup and somehow that liquid gives us grace. No, it's Christ and what he did brought freshly to our minds that we are seeing the symbols of his bloody sacrifice on our behalf. The fact that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, striving to the point of death so that we could have life, so that we'll love him more. We'll love him more than anything in this world, any sin that could entangle us, and so much that we won't quit running the race because we understand the joy that he has won for us. So we'll take that next step and the next one and the next one because Jesus is worth it.